217. We can begin this morning's service by singing song number 217, He Included Me. Song number 217.
Oh, you need a bulletin, go ahead and slip up your hand. Brother Adam will bring you one. As always, we have our service times listed there at the top. Sundays at 10:30, again at 5:30 p.m. Thursdays at 7, we're going through 1 Kings. We'll be in chapter number 17 this week. We've got the salvations and baptisms listed below that. A couple notes regarding the church, if you need them there. And also, please do remember to silence your cell phones if you haven't already done so. And then a thank you to those who prayed for and or participated in the Sierra Vista Small Town Soul Winning. Well, we had 9 soul winners come out and 6 salvations, so it was fairly receptive. Now, I got some good news and some bad news about this. I'll begin with the bad news. The bad news is that we didn't make it to Vinny's Pizza. So I can't report back to you about Vinny's New York Pizza. So we'll have to figure that out another time. Now, the good news is that we made our way over to the, what was the name of that place? Texas Roadhouse. Yeah, so that was the good news. So, because we had a smaller crowd, I called an audible in the field. So anyway, thank you again to those that were able to make it out. I know there was a lot of other people that wanted to, just weren't able to. But it was a good time of soul winning and fellowship. So we'll have more of those in the future. I'm not exactly sure when I'm going to do another one, but we will be doing them. And then below that, please continue, use proper precaution as the summer heat increases. So this is just, you know, a word to the wise here, really, that you stay hydrated, use water and electrolytes. This is specifically talking about, you know, of course, at all times, but we have people that go out soul winning, you know, in the heat. So when you're out there, you know, make sure you're observing these guidelines, you know, so we don't have to, you know, rush you to a hospital or something like that, because it's the heat's not a joke around here. We all know that. So stay hydrated. We've got the body armors in the fridge. Those are always reserved for our soul winners. So that's what those are there for. Make sure if you're going out in a soul winning time, throw some of those in that cooler so that you have that as you need it out there. Take breaks. You know, we don't need to, you know, push people beyond their limits. If somebody's feeling like, hey, I need to get in the shade, I need to get in the AC, you know, by all means do that and take a break, recover. And don't leave your soul winning partners unattended. I think this is just that's just a good rule in general. You shouldn't be doing that. And then, but especially when in the heat, if somebody has to take a break, you know, stay with that person, because obviously things could get worse for them. You know, if they're going to start having heat stroke, we want somebody there with them and being able to communicate with the other people in the team. So just a word to the wise. I'm sure most people in here have enough common sense to know all this, but it's just a good reminder to take these precautions as the heat's increasing. And then below that, don't forget the FWBC Mega Conference. It's up in Tempe, so this is taking place up there. You got the dates there, and a shuttle will be provided to the Wednesday night services. So the Sundays, you know, you should probably be here unless there's someone up there you really want to see. By all means, go do that and enjoy that service. But there will be a service that leaves from here, or a shuttle, rather, that goes up every Wednesday night. And we'll leave at 5 promptly, you know, so you're going to have to get off the Tucson approach to deadlines here, you know, if you want to make the shuttle, because it's 2 hours approximately up there, and it's at 5 p.m. in the afternoon, so it's going to be very heavy traffic trying to get into Tempe from here going up the 10. So, you know, we want to try to get there at, you know, no later than 7, and that's going to be cutting it close right there. So if you want to go and take advantage of the shuttle, and you're more than welcome to do so, but please be here before 5 o'clock or as close to it as you can get, because we can't afford to wait around. So there, I've said it. I was the bad guy in front of everybody, okay? So we're going to leave at 5, and then we're going to return approximately between 10 and 11, so keep that in mind too. That especially if you go up on the pastor, the one where Pastor Mejia comes, he's probably gonna lean pretty hard on me to take him out to Culver's again. That's kind of the custom that we have when he comes to Tempe, is that he's got to get his Culver's in, because they don't have that in California. There, right? They got a lot of other things though, but they don't have that. And then there's gonna be a sign-up sheet posted in the back, and that's gonna be posted the Sunday prior to each service. So it's gonna be the Sunday before that Wednesday. So if you want to go on the shuttle, you see what I'm doing here? I'm kind of forcing you to have to come here to sign up, right? So because it's going to be a first come, first serve. I can't really reserve seats, you know, 6 weeks in advance for you, just because things change and happen. So, you know, you might say, yeah, I'm going to make that service, and then you don't, and then somebody else got bumped. I'm sure there's going to be plenty of room in the van, but again, if you want to make sure that you're going to have a seat, you got to show up Sunday, sign up that sheet, you know, prior to that Wednesday, and then your spot will be reserved. Rides will be given first come, first serve. On the back, some exciting news about FWBC Tucson's third annual church camp. So that's going to be Monday, June 27th through Thursday, June 30th. And we've got this is up on Southern Pines Baptist Camp. So this is right down the road from where we've traditionally gone. Normally we would go to Showers Point, which is a nice campground, but it was all tent camping. And those of you that went there, you know what that was about. But this was, you know, on that same East Organization Trail Road or whatever it was. It's literally just right next door to this. But this is a full-fledged camp with A-frames. I haven't been there yet, personally. I've only seen it online. I've only spoken with the lady at the First Baptist Church of Tucson about it. So I'm planning on going up, and hopefully I can get a look at it before we have to go up there. But so I don't know the exact details of everything, but I can tell you that it's a full facility. It's got bunk houses that are several different bunk houses. Some are A-frames. Some are just single story. But there's, you know, they have bunk beds there, but you'll have to bring your own bedding. They have, you know, the frames and the mattresses, but you'll have to provide your own sheets, pillows, blankets, sleeping bags, things of that nature. They have the pit outhouses, but then they also have flushable ones on site too. So that are, you know, they have AC in them, so they have nice outhouses. They have a showering facility. There's electricity there, and I believe the electricity is in the cabins too. So, you know, if you need to plug in your CPAP machine or you got to charge up your phone or whatever, you know, plug a fan in probably, you know, they have that. There's a full commercial kitchen. Now, the way this is going to work, the next bulletin point, I'm going to take a minute to explain all this because, you know, a lot of people will come to me and ask these questions. I'm trying to answer a lot of these questions right now. Pay attention, you know, read these as well if you have questions. But it's got a full kitchen and a dining hall. Now, the kitchen, you know, it's a commercial kitchen, and we're going to provide all the meals on this trip, so you don't have to bring any food unless you want to. But, you know, if you're going to bring something, just keep in mind that, you know, I'm going to be making use of the kitchen, so you can't just bring a bunch of food and expect to have refrigerator space. It's not going to happen. In fact, one of the rules is that all the food stays in the kitchen and in the dining area. They don't want it in the bunk houses. They don't want it elsewhere because they don't want to deal with rodents and bears and other things like that. So just keep that in mind. Now, I'm probably going to have snacks going 24/7. Well, not 24/7, but we'll have the popcorn machine going throughout the day. There'll be a breakfast, a lunch, and a dinner. And so you'll be able to, I'm not going to let you starve to death up there, okay? So, but I'll try to get a menu together and kind of let folks know what's going to be on the menu. You know, if you have some kind of a particular food allergy or something like that, I can work around that. But, you know, don't be one of these super picky eaters, okay? If you're being good with your diet the rest of the year, you should be able to go up there, you know, and like Ezra, eat some fat and drink some sweet, okay, with us, all right? Add some fellowship. Just kind of go off plan for those few days. And just plan on eating a lot of carbs and everything else that you don't allow yourself to eat throughout the rest of the year, right? No amens on that, but that's okay. But so that's, you know, I'm taking a minute to go through all this, but so that's kind of the meals. I'll get more details about that as we get closer. We have two guest preachers coming. We have Pastor Mejia. He's going to be there Monday night. And then we'll have Pastor Thompson. Now, people are asking, can I come up just for the preaching? Can I just come up one day and then come back down? You know, I want to say yes, but if we're maxed out on capacity, then the people that run the camp might get upset about that because there is a limit to how many people are allowed to be there. But, you know, I'll try to leave some room there, but, you know, I can't guarantee that that's going to be permissible this year. It's kind of, you got to kind of be there, one of those things. That's why, I've been announcing this for months in advance, so that's why I did that, so you could make that a time allotment. And then you have Pastor Thompson. He'll be with us Monday night. He won't be preaching Monday night, but he'll be with us. He'll be preaching Tuesday night and, of course, Wednesday night, and then we'll have the Thursday night service down here with yours truly. You'll probably won't really be looking forward to hearing me after all that great preaching, I'm sure. And then below that, just a quick note to sign up by June 5th. So I just put the sign-up sheet out there. Let me take a minute to explain the sign-up sheet. Put your last name and first name, you know, of one member of your family, and then how many adults are coming. You know, just read carefully the sign-up sheet. Number of adults, number of children that are 7 years and below, and the number of children that are 8 years and above. Because to me, that seems to kind of be the breaking point where children begin to eat like adults. Okay, so that's kind of, and maybe I'm a little, I know everyone's a little different. Every kids are a little different. You might have that 5 or 6 year old that can eat a large pizza. I don't know. But that's just a general rule of thumb. And then there's several check boxes. And I put my own name there so you can look to it as an example how I would like that to be filled out. Check the dates that you're of the days that you're going to be there. You know, if you're staying the night that night, check the box. Because some people aren't going to be able to make it for Monday, but they can make it for Tuesday or Wednesday. Or maybe they can't make it for Tuesday or Wednesday. They can make it for Monday. So just check the box. That way I can accommodate more people. And then and if you have any questions about the sign-up sheet, please just come see me about that. And then also, this isn't out yet, but I'll be putting out, is that anyone who is attending will be asked to read and abide by the camp rules. And these are rules that they made. So they have a little packet, and I'm just going to ask, you know, whoever signs up, you know, to just read that and understand what the rules are and probably just sign off on it. It's not like a contract where I'm going to, you know, take you to court or anything like that, but it's just so I can know that we're all on the same page as far as the rules go up there so I don't have to run around like a little camp Nazi, so everyone can just kind of get on the same page right out of the gate. And then also just one last note, no minors are allowed without their parents. So there's no just taking the kids up there and just dropping them off with, you know, even if you've got other, you know, adults there that are willing to watch them, that's just not a practice that we want to get involved in here. You know, I know we have good kids here. I know all the young people are here, but it's, if we get in the habit of that and then that miscreant finally starts attending church, and then, you know, then we got to flip our policy on its head. So just right out of the gate, we're just going to lay that policy down for the church. That, you know, minors at any activity, you know, while I'm, you know, being Mr. Mean Guy up here, I'll just go ahead and, you know, double down. You know, that goes for any of our church activities. You know, we don't want minors left unattended without, and by that I mean without their parents. Because sometimes they're like, oh, I'll just leave them with another family, you know, or I'll just leave them with a sibling. You know, that's not going to work. A parent or parents need to be present, okay? So that's that. I'm really excited about the camp. Hopefully you are too. I think it's going to be great. Even though, you know, I'm going to be in the back most of the time with the hairnet on, you know, cooking. I got Brother Adam help me too, so we're looking forward to that. And I hope you guys can come out. You know, you say I'm not that excited. Well, give it a couple more weeks when we get as the temperature increases. That, you know, those 80 degree days up there in Mount Lemmon are going to start looking pretty good. So we've got the weekly Bible memory passage below that. Please be sure to memorize that, children, if you haven't done so, and you get that free ice cream bar. That's going to do it for announcements. We'll go ahead and sing one more song.
Thank you.
entire chapter. Please follow along silently as Brother Gabriel reads to us from Joshua chapter 6.
Joshua chapter 6. First one about now Jericho was straightly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I've given his right hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of battle. And he shall compass the city, all the men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark, 7 trumpets of ramshorns. And the 7th day shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. It shall come to pass that when they make a long blast of the ram's horn, and when they hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat. When the people shall ascend up, every man straight before them. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests, and said unto them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, pass on, and compass the city, but him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horn, passed on before the Lord, and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after them, the priests going on, and going with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I bid you shout, then shall you shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp, and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And 7 priests, bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns, before the ark of the Lord came out continually, and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rearward came up after the ark of the Lord, and the priests going on, and blowing with the trumpets. And the 2nd day, they compassed the city once, and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass in the 7th day, they rose early about the dawning of the day, and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day, they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priest blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her, in the house, because she hid the messengers that are sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves a curse when you take of the accursed thing, and make the cap of Israel a curse and trouble. But all the silver and gold, and vessels of brass and iron, are consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, and they ran straight before him. And they took the city. And the utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox, and sheep, and ass, with the edge of the sword. For Joshua had sent us and the 2 men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman, and all that she had, as he swore unto her. And the young men that were spies went in, and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brother, and all that she had. And he brought out all the kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. And he burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold, and the dust of brass and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab, the harlot, alive, and her father's household, and all that she had, and she dwelt in Israel, even unto this day, because she hid the messengers, which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth the city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest shall set the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was known throughout all the country. Brother Adam, would you pray for us?
Thank you, Father God, for this morning. We thank you for this morning service. Please bless this morning service and help us to receive the message this morning. And please fill Brother Corbin with your spirit to preach to us today. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Amen. So I want to preach a sermon this morning entitled Judgment and Mercy in Jericho. Judgment and Mercy in Jericho. You know, Jericho is a real interesting place. Of course, this is probably the most memorable story about Jericho. It's the first time we really learn anything about Jericho. It's the one that everyone kind of knows. It's a very famous story. And we see that it's destroyed here in this chapter, but it's interesting that later in Scripture, Jericho is rebuilt. We'll look at that. And then, of course, even in Jesus' day, you know, Jericho was a city that Jesus visited. And I think there's an important lesson that we can learn there from this city, Jericho, is that Jericho, you know, represents a place both of judgment and also mercy. And if you look there at verse 15, it says, "And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose up early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times." So you remember they'd been, you know, compassing it once a day for 6 days. And then, of course, on the seventh time, the seventh day, they go around it seven times, as it says in verse 16. "It came to pass at the seventh time when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." So you can see, even at this particular story with Joshua, you see both judgment and mercy already being on display here in this chapter. One, you know, everybody that's in this city and the city itself and everything that's in it is going to be accursed. You know, and God, you know, wasn't just saying that. Those weren't just words. You know, he meant what he said when he said, don't even take anything of the city. And of course, we know the story of Achan that he took of the accursed thing and ended up destroying himself and his whole family. That's a whole other sermon right there. That's how seriously God took it. Look, this city is going to be cursed. It's a testimony of my judgment, and God destroyed this city. But even in the midst of that wrath, God, what, remembered mercy when it came to the harlot Rahab, who was not, you know, some great moral bastion there in Jericho. I mean, she was a harlot. You know, she was living a very wicked life, but God extended mercy to her, you know, because she had despised, because she was she had faith in God. She believed in the Lord, you know, and of course you have that great picture of her letting the spies down with the scarlet cord, and then she was to tie that in the window representing the blood of Christ. It's a great picture of salvation, you know, that it's not about what kind of, how good a life you're living. You know, Rahab the harlot certainly was not somebody you would say was living a life full of good works by any means, yet she had what, the scarlet applied to her house, you know, and that's a picture of salvation. That's not really what I'm preaching about this morning, but it does lend itself to the greater theme that you see here when it comes to Jericho, that it is a place both of judgment, of God destroying things and God's judgment coming down, of God accursing a specific place and a people, but also it represents mercy, that God is still, even though he is a God who judges and a God who pours out wrath and punishment, that he's also a God of great mercy and compassion. So we see here judgment and mercy in Jericho. And he says there in verse 18, "And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed, when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and all the vessels of iron, of brass and iron, are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted the great shout, that the wall fell down flat. So the people that went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city and utterly destroyed all that was in the city. And this is what they were told to do, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. So this is a story, you know, it's kind of funny that some of the songs that we sing to children in the Sunday schools, the stories that we tell them, you know, we like to talk about Noah and the animals. We like to talk about how the walls of Jericho came down. It's like, but we kind of leave out some of these other details, like, you know, how everybody else died. You know, how everybody died in the flood. How everything was just snuffed out, you know, over those in that great flood. And how, you know, everybody in Jericho ended up being killed too. But what we learn from this is that, you know, God is a God of judgment. You know, that's where we begin. And that's something that we have to understand, because we're living in a time and a day and age where even Christians today, you know, want to just take this very fast and loose approach to who God is. And just, you know, they want to emphasize all the mercy and the love of God, but then they want to leave off all of the judgment. They don't want to talk about the judgment of God. But you know what? God is both. God is both a God of judgment and of mercy. Okay? Now keep something there in Joshua. We'll come back over to Deuteronomy 32. And look, I could just park it on this point alone, and we could just turn to a multitude of scriptures that teach that God is a God of judgment. Anybody who's read their Bible even once, anybody who's just read, you know, the first few books of the Bible, anybody who's even been under just some sound preaching out of the Word of God has no doubt heard verses quoted, heard preaching that prove beyond a shadow of doubt that God is a God of judgment, that God judges people. Now, you're there in Deuteronomy 32, look at verse 1. He said, "Give ear." This is the song of Moses, okay? He said, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the green grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rocks. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. You know, this is Moses singing about the Lord, saying, look, God is a God of judgment. Now, keep something there. I know I already have you in Joshua 6, but keep something there in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and go over to 1 John 4. I'll try not to sprain a finger this morning, all right? But just keep something in Joshua, Deuteronomy for now, and go over to 1 John chapter 4. You know, it's important to look at some of these passages and understand right out of the gate, when it comes to judgment, that, you know, God is a God of judgment. What's the first lesson that we can learn from Jericho? I mean, what's probably just most in-your-face thing when you read the story of Jericho? Is that God judges people. And not just that God has, and I'm not saying that just God has an opinion about people. Like, that's the way we use judgment today. Like, people say, don't judge me. What are they saying? They're not saying, don't come to my house and break down the walls and burn it with fire. You know, like, that's how God judged Jericho, right? What they're saying is, you know, don't have a low opinion of me. Don't form an opinion about my actions. You know, don't pass judgment on me in the sense of they don't want you to, you know, think about what they do or who they are as a person and say, well, you're like this. You know, don't label me. That's what people might mean by don't judge me. You know, but it's not that with God. Look, God does form opinions about people. You know, God does have an opinion about me and you this morning. You know, we're either this or we're that with God. Because, and, you know, that's all just through our own actions. But beyond that, when we're talking about God's judgment, we're talking about God, like, you know, proactively getting involved in your life and, you know, engineering circumstances, bringing things to pass, and judging you in a way that, you know, is, you know, judgment typically isn't a pleasant thing to go through. But God is a God of judgment. And today, people have such an imbalanced view of God's nature, who God really is, because they don't read the Bible. You know, they go to church just to have some, you know, charismatic experience. They're not there to actually open up the Word of God and read it from cover to cover and hear the preaching from the Word of God. They're there to just, you know, entertain themselves and feel good. They have this imbalanced view of who God actually is, you know, and the first thing we can learn from Jericho is that God is a God of judgment. And you get into this, you know, God is love crowd. Well, that's all people want to talk about, how God is love. But even them, they don't understand what that even means when it says that God is love. What is implicated when you say that, yes, God is love? I mean, can we deny the fact that God is love? Of course God is love. No one's going to get up and say that God isn't love. You know, God is love. But, you know, people have an imbalanced view of who God is. And they just want to hang their hat on, well, God is love, and therefore he's not going to judge me. That's not true. That's not how God works. That's a misunderstanding of who God is. Yes, God is love, but that doesn't mean he's not going to judge sin. That doesn't mean he's not going to judge iniquity. That doesn't mean he's going to judge his own people when they do wrong, when they disregard his commandments, when they disobey what he's told us to do, when we just, you know, want to just put God in a corner somewhere and ignore him. You know, God, don't be surprised if God rises up and judges even his own people, okay? That's what the God is love crowd wants to do. They just want to focus and just say, well, since God is love, obviously there's just no judgment. And yet God, throughout Scripture, is judging people and judging people, telling us to judge people, saying, judge righteous judgment, you know, not to be a respecter of persons and judgment. He wrote a whole book called Judges. I mean, God is a God of judgment. Now, the God is love crowd, you say, well, where would they get this? Why would somebody just come up with the idea that, oh, God is just love and not judgment, that God would not you know, judge anybody? Well, they go to, you know, they quote, I don't know if they even know where this is in the Bible, but if you go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Okay, and that's where they want to stop. They just want to quote those three words, God is love. Okay, but notice how we know that God is love. It goes on and explains that what that means, that God is love. In this, verse 9, was manifested the love of God. You know, manifested. This is how we know. This is how God showed that God is love. This is how God showed us. That's why John could say with confidence in 1 John 4 that God is love. Because God manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, that not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that word propitiation, simply, you know, just to boil it down, means basically a substitute, okay? It's just a substitute for you know, a sacrifice, okay? I don't want to get into the whole meaning of that word. But the point is this, is that, you know, God is showing us his love, how? And that he sent his Son into the world to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, how was Jesus a propitiation for our sins? When he died on the cross. So God sends his own Son into the world and then decrees that he will die on the cross. What's he doing? He's being judged. He's being punished for our sins. That's how we know the love of God. Because God is a God of judgment. Because God does judge, it is necessary that there's a propitiation for our sins. That's the love of God. So you got to understand this in context. Yes, God is love, but how do we know that? Because he sent his Son into the world to die for our sins. Because God is a God of judgment. And without that, we are going to face the judgment and wrath of God. That's how you know God is love. This God is love does not mean that you just never judge anybody. That I never look at somebody's life and say, hey, that's sinful. I never look at somebody and say, you're wicked. That I never, you know, go out and tell people or preach and let others know that judgment is coming. That God is upset with you. That God is angry with you. That God wants you to get right with him. You know, that's that, you know, and that isn't the love of God. The unloving, you know, that would be an unloving thing for me to do, to get up and say, oh, God's not mad at you. You know, like Joel Osteen, you know, one of the most popular preachers in this country, you know, with a national best-selling book, God Isn't Mad at You. You know, get up and smile in your face and lie to you and say, God isn't mad at you. Oh, he's not judging you because he's just so loving, right? Look, that's not the loving thing to do. A loving person would come to you and tell you, hey, you did wrong. You need to fix this. You know, the Bible says that open rebuke is better than secret love. You know, that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. That's what the Bible says. So yes, God is love, but it's God is love in the context that he's not judging us like we deserve because he sent his Son to the world to die for our sins. And Jesus bore that punishment for us. That's the love of God. The Bible says, and we know it, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. I mean, we could go to Isaiah, we won't for sake of time, but it says in Isaiah 53, when it's prophesying of Christ, that he was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Talking about Jesus. And that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So it's not that God is love and he just backed off and didn't do anything. It's no, that he sent his Son and smote him and afflicted him and bruised him and put his judgment and our chastisement upon him so that we could know the love of God. That's what it means that God is love. Not just this passive, just, oh, I'm not going to offend anybody. I'm not going to call a spade. I'm not going to say anything negative or tell anybody that they're wrong. You know, that's the opposite of love, folks. And people, I'm telling you, they have a very imbalanced view of who God is today. You know, I pray not in this church. I feel like we are pretty good in this church about giving a very balanced view of who God is. You know, this sermon in case, you know, case in point, this sermon this morning. You know, we see in Jericho judgment and mercy. And the first thing that jumps out at us off the page when we read the story in Jericho is that God is a God of judgment. Okay, and here's the thing, you can't have justice without judgment. I mean, isn't that what we see with Christ? You know, we're justified before him. Why? Because Christ died for us. Because God is judgment, because God is a God of judgment, he also can dole out justice. You can't have justice without judgment. I mean, how can you set things straight if there's nobody there to judge and punish evildoers and wicked people? You know, that would be the opposite of justice. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 32, where you are, verse 4, that he is a God of truth without iniquity, just and right. So he starts out by telling us that, you know, he is a God that all his ways are judgment in verse 4, but then it goes on and says that he is also a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right. So how is it that we know that God is just? Because God is a God of judgment, and he's right. Go back to Joshua chapter 6, Joshua chapter number 6. That means that, you know, if we want to be just and right, we also must judge, doesn't it? You know, if we want to be people who are known as just and right people, we have to be willing to judge others and judge situations and make a determination. In fact, God has given us his word, and there's a whole, you know, entire civil law in here that helps us to do that. And that God, you know, would tell us in the church and in a society, in a household, in our own personal lives, how to judge and use discernment. And that makes us, helps us to be what? A just people. You can't have justice without judgment. You got to have both. And here's the other lesson that we can learn from Jericho. You know, one of the other lessons within the lesson of the fact that God is judgment is that there are consequences for dismissing God's word. There are consequences for ignoring the fact that God is a God of judgment. You know, we can't just you know, come to a realization of the fact that God is judgment and then just ignore that fact and then act surprised when we get judged. You know, the whole point of the sermon is really to help us to understand that. That, look, God is a God of judgment, meaning that he will judge us. The Bible says that judgment must begin in the house of God. You know, we are going to be judged in this world more so, I believe, than the heathen. Because the heathen have this place called hell. You know, and people say, oh, God, you know, don't judge anyone. God is love. Well, explain hell then. Explain God casting people headlong into hell for all eternity to be punished. I mean, that's judgment, folks. That isn't judgment. I don't know what is. You know, but we as God's people, we receive that judgment in this world because we're saved. We're not going to go to hell. You know, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're redeemed through the blood of Christ. You know, he's taken our sins from us. We all understand that. And praise God for that. But that doesn't mean that we're just get a free pass to just do whatever we want now in life. And Christians get this in their head. They think, well, I'm saved. You know, I got my ticket punched. I've got my fire escape. I'm not going to go to hell. So now I can just live my life however I want and just on my merry way to heaven. And look, you can do that, but you got to understand this also, that God is a God of judgment and that he will call all of your actions into judgment in this life, that he will judge us. Now look, we're going to be judged. Hopefully, you know, the point of preaching and the word of God and the point of church is to help you so that when you are judged in this world that you're found, you're not found wanting, you know, that the balances are tipped in your favor, that you've been doing right, living for the Lord, that God, instead of having to, you know, punish you, can actually bless you instead, okay? Go back to Joshua 6. Did I have you go back there already? You got to understand, look, God is a God of judgment. There are consequences for dismissing the warning of God's judgment. So Joshua in the story just destroys Jericho, burns the place to the ground, kills everybody but Rahab and those that were in her home, her family. I mean, you would think that's a pretty sure sign that God doesn't want Jericho to exist. But just to be sure, Joshua goes on and then pronounces this curse upon Jericho. He says in verse 26, he says, and Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest shall he set up the gates of it. He's saying, look, if anybody ever comes along later and tries to rebuild this city, it's going to literally cost them their firstborn and then their youngest born. He's saying, anyone who tries to build this city, God is going to take their children from them. And that's a pretty severe judgment, isn't it? And look, I'm not saying every time somebody loses a child that they're being chastened of God, okay? But, you know, that's, as far as judgment goes, if God wanted to find a way to really judge somebody, that's a pretty severe way, isn't it? I mean, I can't think of anything else in my life that would probably break my heart more so than losing my own child, like having them killed. Whether I was deserving of that, you know, through God's judgment or not. You know, that would break my heart either way. And again, let me just clarify, I'm not saying everybody that experiences that is under God's chastening hand. I understand that there's other reasons why God allows things like that to happen. Okay? But, you know, this is a form of judgment that Joshua pronounces upon this place, that if anyone builds this city, this very severe punishment is going to come upon you. And you would think that people would go, oh, okay, well, let's not do that then. Right? Just like he said, if anyone takes any of the cursed thing, you know, he's going to be accursed. You know, you would think like, oh, yeah, well, let's not take anything. But, you know, a chapter later, that's exactly what we see happening. You know, and that just tells me that, you know, people have a tendency in human nature to disregard the word of God, to disregard the warnings of the preacher when they say, hey, look, judgment. If you do this, judgment. And that's what people do. And I don't know if you caught it, you know, if you were here or in your own Bible reading on Thursday night, but 1 Kings chapter 16 ends with the story of somebody who did exactly what Joshua said not to. I'll read to you from 1 Kings 16. It says in verse 34, and in his and Ahab's days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. So, you know, years and years later, somebody comes along, and I don't know if this is just, you know, just proof that the people in Israel had forgotten the word of God, or they just were, you know, so rebellious towards God and so dismissive of God's word that this guy gets it in his head that he's going to go ahead and go against this curse. I don't know. Is it that they forgot the word of God or they just didn't care? I don't know. But either way, the curse is still there. Because, you know, Hiel here, he laid the foundation thereof in Ibram, his firstborn. So he said, look, he ignored the curse. He didn't know the curse. I don't know. But either way, that curse came true in 1 Kings 16. He lays the foundation of Jericho in his firstborn, and he sets up the gates thereof in his youngest Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. So look, there is a very severe consequence for disregarding the word of God, disregarding the warnings that God is a God of judgment. You know, and that's something I feel like I do a pretty good job of warning people. I know we have a lot of young people in this church that are getting to an age where they're going to be making a lot of very important decisions in their life, and I think about consciously about what it is they need to understand. And one thing that we all need to understand, especially, you know, not any just one group of people, but especially, you know, if you're going to be making big decisions that are going to have long lasting effects on your life, is look, you better make those decisions with the understanding that God will judge you for what you decide to do. You know, if you decide that you're going to get out from under you're going to go out and just be a fornicator, get out from under your parents' authority, and just go start drinking and living it up with the world, and just go see what that's all about, you know, go ahead and do that, but just mark it down now. You've been warned that God is a God of judgment, and he will call you into judgment for that. Now, I'm not saying he's going to send an army to circle your house and burn down the walls and curse you, but you know what? You're going to end up with that unwanted child, you know, which is a bastard. You know, there's a word we need to bring back in our society. You're going to have a bastard child out of wedlock. You know, you're going to end up with the STD. You're going to end up married to somebody that you can't stand. You're going to end up, you know, addicted to drugs or alcohol or pornography. You're going to end up, you know, with all these problems in your life. Because, you know, sin has its own built-in punishment. God doesn't always have to get involved. But you know what? That doesn't mean God won't get involved either. God just might double down on that. Say, oh, you can have the way of the transgressor, which is hard. You can have all the trouble that comes with sin. And then I'm just going to add a little bit to it because you're God's child and you knew better. The Bible says, you know, the servant that knew his Lord's will and did it not was beaten with many stripes. You know, we know what the Bible says. When Joshua pronounces this curse on Jericho, you know, everyone should have just said, well, take note of that. Let's put a sign here. Hey, here's this is a curse on this place. And that way, when someone comes along, they've at least been warned. Hey, there's judgment if you build this. You know, I don't know what Hiel's problem was, if he didn't know or if he just didn't care. Either way, God, you know, had pronounced judgment, said, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. And that's something that's, you know, illustrative of human nature. That people have a tendency to just disregard the warnings of God, to just think that they're going to get away with it, when the exact opposite is true. You know, God chastens his children. So look at Joshua chapter 6. Look at Joshua chapter 6. So the first thing, again, the title of the sermon is Judgment and Mercy in Jericho. Because, you know, really the thing that we think about more when it comes to Jericho is that it's a place of judgment. But in Scripture, when you study it out, it's also a place of mercy. You know, we saw that a little bit already with Rahab the harlot, that in the midst of that wrath, you know, mercy was still shown to a certain individual in that home, in that city. But we also see mercy. Actually, you know what? Just we're done in Joshua. I already kind of made that point. Let's just go over to Luke chapter 19. You know, Jericho is also an example of mercy. Okay? And again, I'm preaching this because this is going to help us see that, you know, the fuller nature of God. That we can't have an imbalanced view. Because, you know, I already picked on the God is love crowd, where they just want to say, oh, God's love, you know, and therefore I can just get away with whatever I want in my life, and it doesn't matter what I do, you know, because God is love, and I've already explained all that. But, you know, there's the other crowd that wants to just say, well, you know, God is just a God of wrath and judgment and destruction. And, well, that's not entirely true either. God is both. You know, God is balanced. You know, God is just. And you can't have one without the other. You know, you can't have mercy without judgment. Because that's what mercy by definition is. You know, mercy is you not getting what you deserve. You know, mercy and grace are two different things. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, right? You know, if someone's being very gracious to you, you know, if someone gives you a gift just out of nowhere, you know, or does something kind for you, you know, you would say that's a gracious person, right? Because they're just doing things out of the kindness of their heart. You didn't deserve that. You didn't deserve to receive it. You didn't deserve to have it kept from you, right? That's called being gracious. Whereas mercy is, oh, no, you deserve to be punished, but I'm not going to. Oh, you deserve to have, you know, something negative happen to you, but rather than doing that, I'm going to hold off. So, again, if God, you know, God is a God of judgment, but his mercy is, you know, because he is a God of judgment, you know, that's how we know that he's also a God of mercy. So it's both. And Jericho, I believe, you know, makes this point. You know, this is a city that was destroyed of God. It was cursed by God. That curse was fulfilled when Hiel built it in 1 Kings 16. You know, and he did exactly what happened, or exactly what God said came to pass, that he laid the foundation of his firstborn, and he set up the gates of his youngest. You know, and you would think, well, from there on out, God's just going to despise this place, Jericho. But there's a great lesson here is that, you know, once somebody has done something and suffered the punishment for it, we need to just back off and not be people who constantly bring things up and hold things over people's heads. You know, God doesn't do that to us. The Bible says that God has separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, that he will not make mention of them again to us. You know, we're not going to get to heaven and say, oh, God, thank you for saving me. Say, yeah, you're welcome. But let's just talk about real quick, you know, why I could have sent you to hell. Let's just go, you know, I know you're here. I know that you're, you know, saved by the blood of Christ. I know you're here for all eternity. But let's just sit down for a minute and let's just go over your life and let's just, you know, talk about all the sin. And let me just remind you all those shameful, wicked things that you did. God's not going to do that. You know, and there is that teaching that's out there that we're going to have to review all of our sins. I don't believe that. You know, you don't see that in Scripture. There are texts that people try to use, but they're misunderstanding those texts. And I don't want to go into all that. But, you know, God isn't somebody who's going to hold things over our head. And we shouldn't do that to people either. When people, you know, are judged, when people suffer a just punishment and they repent and they get right, you know, it's time to just, that's done. And that's what you see with Jericho. I mean, God brings the children of Israel. It's the first city they come to when they cross the River Jordan and just burns the thing to the ground and kills everybody that's in it. And destroys it and says, anybody who builds this place, they're going to be judged of God too. I mean, it seems to me like God would just constantly, don't you think at that point, well, Jericho's just this despised place. But when you get into the New Testament, you see that it's a city that's grown, that it's full of people, and it's actually a place that Jesus went and did miracles. Because, you know, that's the nature of God, is that once judgment and punishment has been doled out, it's time to just move on. And God's like, well, Jericho's here now, and it's full of sinners that need to get saved, so I might as well just, you know, they went ahead, and they built the gates, and they laid the foundation, and I judged him for that, but it's here now, and I'm not going to destroy it again. I already tried that once, and they don't listen. I kind of proved my point. I've already punished the people that were responsible. You know, the people that are living in Jericho now, you know, they're just sinners like anybody else. They're just people like anybody else today. Just living out their lives. They just happen to be born in Jericho. It's not really their fault. God isn't going to hold it over their heads. You know, Jericho is not only a place that represents judgment, but it's also a place that represents mercy. Because those are two things that go hand in hand. You cannot have mercy without judgment. So Jesus in Luke 19, he visits Jericho. And again, I'll remind us, a place that was God had said should never be rebuilt. But it was built anyway. But yet, in Luke 19, we see Jesus showing up in Jericho at a very particular time in his ministry, by the way. And he shows up there, you know, and he doesn't go down there to just berate everybody. None of you should be here. This place shouldn't even be on the map. You all need to move and get out of here. Don't you know God destroyed this place once? Hiel was wrong to build this place. That's not what he did down there. He went down there and did miracles. And by the way, you know, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, you know, but he did this at the very end of his ministry, right before he descends from the Mount of Olives. He leaves Jericho, goes to the Mount of Olives. They bring the ass and the colt. They bring those, remember that story, and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem? Just prior to that, he's in Jericho. You know, that's the sequence of events. I think that's significant, that he goes from Jericho to the Mount of Olives and descends into Jerusalem to give himself a sacrifice. I mean, he could have gone anywhere, but he decided, well, I need to go to Jericho. And it's interesting what we see in Jericho. You know, we don't see Jesus going there to just berate people and just remind them of how wicked a city this was and how God destroyed it and how it cost the guy who rebuilt it his children. We read another very famous story that's very popular in Sunday schools, much like you know, the story of the walls coming down in Jericho. We read about who? We read about Zacchaeus, right? Verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. We all know this song, right? You've been in Sunday school. And he was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. So notice these details about this guy, okay? Zacchaeus was chief among the publicans, which are basically tax collectors for Rome. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not a big fan of the IRS. You know, I don't look at my pay stub and go, oh man, I'm just so glad I gave all that money to them. I'm glad before I had any say about it, they just took it right out and held on to it and did whatever they do with it, which is a lot of wicked things these days. You know, I don't think that's, you know, anything's really changed. There's nothing new under the sun. I'm sure people weren't real excited about Zacchaeus. He probably wasn't the most popular guy. I mean, I'm sure he had a lot of people that were just there because he was rich. He had a lot of, you know, fair weather friends who were just there to kind of mooch off him. But he was, and behind his back, they're probably like, yeah, that little rotten, dirty. And we're going to see here that, you know, he kind of has this embedded confession. The reason why he's rich is because he's a thief. Okay, I believe that. And he was crooked. But Jesus, he sees him. And, of course, we know the story of Zacchaeus, verse 3. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, for he could not, and could not for the press, because he was of little of stature. So he's very short. He's very, and like probably noticeably so, that he was somebody, you know, say that guy's very short, right? He's a very small man. And really, you know, and this isn't a knock on anybody who's of low stature, okay? People can't help that type of thing. But it's interesting to me that it mentions that in Scripture, and that that kind of just must have added insult to injury, is that not only are you being taxed by this guy, but he's somebody that you could easily physically overpower. But because he's got Rome standing behind him, you know, he's got that authority, you're basically being robbed by this very small man, right? So I think he was especially despised, not because he was short, but because, you know, of that situation, that he was a tax collector, that if, you know, if it wasn't for Rome, buddy, I could crush you, right? I don't know, maybe that's conjecture on my part, but it's there in the story. And notice he couldn't get through the press. You know, I mean, you'd think if he had some influence or people respected him, he could say, hey, it's Zacchaeus, step aside. You know, clear a path, people. I'm coming through. And he couldn't get through. Oh, it's just Zacchaeus. And they're just, you know, kind of pushing up against each other, not letting him through. He couldn't throw his weight around, right? And of course, Jesus, he comes down to Jericho, and Zacchaeus, this man who, by all implication here, is not popular, is more than likely a despised person. And it says that he climbs up the tree, and when Jesus came to the place, verse 5, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, you thief, you little rotten scoundrel, you know, you shouldn't even be in this city. I knew Jericho was wicked. No, he sees him. He says, come down. for today I must abide at thy house. I mean, wouldn't you love that to be said to you? Wouldn't you love Jesus to come knock on the door? Hey, I'm here for dinner. I don't know, maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you'd be like, oh, just a second. I've got to take care of a few things. You'd be hiding stuff. I don't know, maybe. He said, I got to abide at your house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all marveled, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. So again, you can see how Zacchaeus' reputation preceded him. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I have given to the poor. And this is, you know, this is what they call a statement analysis, an embedded confession. And I believe, because he says, yeah, I give half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation. He's kind of like, you know, if I have, well, why would you even need to say that if you haven't? You know, because here's the thing about that. You know, this is kind of a little lesson that I learned about statement analysis, what people, you know, when you analyze the way people say things, is that people, when they are guilty of something, they want to get it off their chest. They want others to know, right? Now, they're not just going to come out and say, you know, hey, I'm a thief, you know, because they don't want to face the consequences. But on a subconscious level, they will let it out. They will give you what's called an embedded confession. And really, if you just kind of look for it in a phrase, you can see the confession. So here you can see he says, if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, there's a confession. I have taken by false accusation. And that's what they would call an embedded confession. You say, well, he didn't say that he did. Maybe he didn't. Why are they calling him a sinner? Why is he despised? Why are they saying, look, he's eating with Zacchaeus. I said, how is it that Zacchaeus, a tax collector, became rich? Because, as you know, in his own words, so to speak, I have taken by false accusation. So this is a guy who's worthy of judgment. I mean, this is a guy who deserves to be punished and deserves to be thought of despitefully. Okay? He says, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said to him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's a very famous, verse 10 is a very famous quote. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. But it's in the context of him saying that in the presence of a man who is a known sinner and a thief in a city that God destroyed and cursed with a curse and followed through on that curse. And yet, all these years later, you see God, the Lord Jesus Christ, making this famous statement about what? Seeking and saving that which is lost. He didn't say, I didn't come here to destroy these people. I didn't come here to burn their city to the ground. I didn't come here to call down fire from heaven. I came here to seek these people. I came here to do what? To seek them and to save them. What is he talking about? He's talking about showing mercy. And where is he doing this? He's doing this in Jericho, a place that is more well known for being a place of judgment, where God poured out his wrath upon a group of people. So, you know, Jericho, I think, is this great lesson of God's nature, that it's both judgment and mercy. And really, you can't have one without the other. So Jesus, you know, he shows mercy in Jericho, but then, of course, if you would, go over to, keep something there in Luke, and go over to Mark chapter number 10. Not only does he show mercy when he's in Jericho, but he also shows mercy on his way out. You know, this is, of course, this wasn't something Jesus only did in Jericho. We know his whole ministry was to seek and save that which is lost. That he has come to call, you know, sinners to repentance. That he was there to save people. That he went about doing good wherever he went. Now, in some places, you know, he, because of their unbelief, he did no miracles there. But, you know, in Jericho, I think it's being pointed out in Scripture because that name, Jericho, should ring a bell with us. And say, wait a minute, this is a place that God cursed, and yet Jesus is here at the very, very end of his ministry doing miracles in a place that he had previously cursed and judged people over. It says in Mark 10, verse 46, and they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho, so right there in that quick sentence, you have that whole story that we just read, with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when they heard it that it was Jesus, he began to cry out and saying, and notice what he says, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Where is he doing this? Outside Jericho, a place that's renowned for judgment. you have a man crying out for mercy. And many charged him they should hold his peace, but he cried a great deal, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And we know the story that Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called to him the blind man, saying unto him, saying, Be of good cheer, rise, he calleth thee. And Jesus heals him and tells him, Look, thy faith has saved thee. But notice again, this is happening in Jericho, place that God cursed. Jesus is showing mercy onto somebody that's asking for it. And this is what I want to get across this morning is that, you know, Jericho could really be representative of this whole world. Because the truth is that this whole world is just one big Jericho. It's just one big place that's deserving of God's wrath being poured out. It's one place that's just one giant place that's deserving of God's judgment. And by the way, it's going to get it. It's going to get it. I mean, go read Revelation. That's what the whole book's about, God just judging the earth. And then we get through the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and God just destroys the whole earth with a great fire, burns everything up. I mean, God's judgment is coming upon this whole world. You know, in a way, Jericho is a picture of the whole world. And look, what we want to be is like Jesus. We want to have a balanced view of God's mercy and judgment. We don't want to be people who are like, well, you're in Jericho, and you know what? You don't deserve any grace. You don't deserve any mercy. You know, you don't want to be like these people in verse 48. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. Oh, just shut up. Don't bother him. You know, we don't want to be like, they want to be hard-hearted people. You want to hear this guy's cry, have mercy. Someone who's crying out for mercy. Somebody understands that they're being judged, that judgment is coming. They're crying out. They're asking for mercy. We don't want to be the type of people that just says, well, don't bother him. You know, and we might never say those exact words to somebody, but you know, a lot of times we say it through our actions. We can't be bothered to preach the gospel. We can't be bothered to tell others about Christ. Or if we're going out soul winning, we might even develop an attitude at the door. I mean, I have to keep this in check with me all the time. I know it's hard to believe. But, you know, you'll get impatient with people. You know, we were talking to that lady yesterday. And, you know, it was an exercise in patience. But I'm glad I didn't just throw up my hands and say, oh, she's just a blabbermouth. She just wants to talk and talk and talk. Because she wouldn't have gotten saved. And praise God, you know, exercise a little patience, showed a little mercy, a little compassion, a little grace. You know, and she got saved. You know, but it took some mercy, right? And look, that's what this whole world is like. The whole world is like a Jericho. And there's people out there that are crying out for mercy. We don't want to be like the people in verse 48 that are just kind of indifferent to the cry of those. Now, that doesn't mean everybody. You know, it's just this one guy. It's just one guy crying out. It's Jesus. Now, son of David, have mercy on me. He's crying out. You want to be like Jesus, who hears that cry and says, hey, get him over here. He commanded him to be called. Let me bring you to Jesus. That's what we want to be like. Hey, be of good cheer. He calleth thee. You know, Jesus is calling unto all men today. Because whether people realize it or not, you know, the world is Jericho. This whole world is a bunch of blind Bartimaeuses out there. Spiritually blind. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, the Bible says. They're spiritually blind. And, you know, a lot of them are crying out. And, you know, we should not have this attitude of, well, you know, God's just all judgment and you deserve what's coming, buddy. It's true they do deserve what's coming. But so do we. We deserve to go to hell. You know, that's one thing people get hung up a lot on. You'll ask them, hey, well, you know, before I lead you in prayer, do you understand that you deserve to go to hell? Well, I don't deserve to go there. Like, well, why not? Well, because Jesus died for me. Yeah, he did, but you still deserve to go there. You know, we're in the same boat. We're going to heaven, but folks, it's only by his mercy he saved us. Not by works of righteousness as we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. You and I still deserve hell as much as anybody else. It's just that, you know, we're not going to go there because we've been forgiven. Why? Because God showed mercy on us. And we need to be willing to show mercy on other people. And it's interesting, I already kind of mentioned this, that Jesus does all this. He visited the city that God previously had destroyed and cursed. And he goes there and he shows mercy to a man who is of poor, you know, moral character. Much like in Joshua's day, the only person that received mercy then in that time of judgment was a person of very low moral character. But it was somebody that understood that they needed mercy. You know, that's the whole point of judgment. That's the whole point of, you know, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, the law is not just there to condemn us. It's there to condemn us The Bible says that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. You know, the people that recognize God's judgment, they're the ones that are going to cry out for mercy. They're going to be the Rahab, the harlots of this world. You know, it's no coincidence that the people who are, you know, under the judgment of God and can recognize it are the ones that are more likely to get saved. You know the hardest people I have time getting saved? The people that think they're good to go. The good people of this world. We run into them all the time. I mean, that was like every answer at the door yesterday, right? Well, what do you deserve to go there? Well, you know, I'm a good person. You know, I'm on the straight and narrow. I keep the commandments. I haven't killed anybody. Oh, just good for you. Wow, you're right. Man, I hope I can attain unto your righteousness someday by not killing anybody or not committing adultery on my spouse or ripping people off. Yeah, you're a great person. That's a pretty low bar. That's like bare minimum of good personhood. Don't kill anyone. Don't rape and steal. You know, the world gets that. They're the hard ones to get saved because they don't need it. Look, it's the people, the Rahabs of this world, the Zacchaeuses of this world, who understand that they're despised, that they're wicked, that, you know, they've defrauded people, that they're living a life of more low moral value, that they're wicked people, that they're sinners deserving of judgment. Those are the people that are going to cry out to mercy. You know, we shouldn't deny it to them. And have this attitude of, well, you're in Jericho, you should just get destroyed. That's not, you know, there was a very particular purpose behind that back then in Joshua's day. But in Jesus' day, you see a different attitude, don't you? I mean, Jesus could have gone down there and said, well, this was, you know, I cursed the city. I mean, just go ahead and destroy it again. No, he went down there and he shows mercy to these people. And then he's on his way to the greatest act of mercy that anyone has ever seen, called the crucifixion, where he laid down his own life. It says in verse 20, and when he had thus spoken, he went up before, ascending up to Jerusalem. You know, and that's what we need to learn to be, is people who want to show mercy to others. Not at the expense of judgment, not disregarding judgment, not saying that judgment isn't important, because it's judgment that brings mercy. You know, that's why when we're preaching the gospel, we begin with, all have sinned. And are, you know, for all have come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That the wages of sin is death. And we explain, look, right out of the gate, the first thing before I get to Jesus is you deserve to go to hell. You've broken God's commandments. That's judgment. But you know what? I follow. That's what makes mercy possible. That's what brings a person to a place where they're willing to cry out, have mercy on me. And not just, you know, no, I'm just going to throw that in your face. Here, you deal with that and leave. You deserve to go to hell. Bye. No, we do that to show mercy. That's what we need to do. But notice that, you know, mercy is only going to come from a heart of compassion. And this is really why I'm preaching this, because we need to remember to be a compassionate people and not just get on this, you know, and I'm sorry, but maybe I'm wrong, but I've noticed this with Christians, particularly in our circle of folks, maybe within the new IFB, is sometimes you get, not all, but it's out there, and I'm sure it's elsewhere too, is that sometimes we can get a little just high and mighty. And sometimes we can just want to drop the hammer on people when really what they need to be, what they really need is to be shown mercy. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a time to drop the hammer on people. Obviously, there is. But you know what? That should be a last resort. We shouldn't have an itchy trigger finger, you know, to want to just drop the hammer on people and just out people. You know, we should want to be people of mercy. And look, that's only going to happen if you have if it comes from a place of compassion. Okay? And that's why you got to learn to see the world as a Jericho. You want to have mercy on the Zacchaeuses of this world, the Rahabs of this world. You know, it can't just be a head knowledge. You have to actually have some compassion in your heart for people. You actually have to care about lost souls. You actually have to care about that individual, that you're willing to sit down with them. They don't have anything to offer. You know, they're just poor sinners, just like anybody else. They're just, you know, you have to be willing to do that, to inconvenience yourself and go out of your way to do that for somebody. That has to come from a place of compassion. Especially if, you know, I already mentioned this last week, especially if you want to do it in the long haul. And not just like, well, I just got to check that box off as part of my discipleship or something like that. you know, if you're gonna really get people saved in the long haul and actually earn some rewards and not go to heaven empty-handed, then you know you got to develop some compassion. And that's why I'm preaching this, because that's what you see in this story. Yes, Jericho is a place of judgment. It's also a place of mercy. It says in verse 37, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So they're thinking, this is it. He's going to come reign. And they're praising God for everything that he's done. They're praising the Lord. And many, and some of the Pharisees among them, a multitude, said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. But notice verse 41. So he's got this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right? And he's coming down and he's beholding the city of Jerusalem, where in just a short time, they're going to take him with wicked hands and slay him. And not a quick, you know, merciful killing. They're going to torture him, mock him, and do everything that they did to whip him, pull his beard out, spit in his face, lie about him, accuse him. You know, they're going to sell his own. He's going to be rejected of his own and sold into the hands of sinners. They're going to put a crown of thorns on his head and beat him, pierce his side. I mean, they were coming to break his legs, folks. I mean, it's terrible. We know the story of all the sufferings that Christ went through. And he's standing there on the Mount of Olives, behold, looking at this city, knowing what's before him, knowing what's about to happen, and say, man, these guys, I showed mercy on Jericho just a minute ago, but I'm gonna just bring it down on Jerusalem. And no, it says when he came near, he beheld the city and he wept over it. He wept over it. And what caused him to weep? Because he knew judgment was coming. You know, judgment should lead us to be a more compassionate people. Judgment should lead us to show mercy to others. When we see people that are deserving of judgment, our first reaction should be compassion and mercy. And look, you can't do that with the God is love crowd, by the way, because they don't think judgment's even right. They're totally against judgment. Well, you know what? Then they're incapable of actually showing any real compassion on somebody. They're incapable of showing any mercy, because mercy and compassion comes from a place of understanding judgment. Jesus is weeping over the city. Verse 41, it says, and when he came near, he beheld and wept over it, saying, not because of everything that was going to happen to him, but of everything that was going to happen to them for what they do to him. He's saying, you're going to reject me and judgment's going to become. And he begins to weep over the city, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, saying, I could have come and been your king. But now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee, where thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. And look, he's not up on some rock just rah, crying this out in just some, you know, just irate just speech. He's doing this with tears in his eyes. He's weeping when these words are coming out of his mouth. He's saying, you're going to be judged. They're going to destroy you because you don't know the day of your visitation. You're rejecting me. You know, that when he understood the judgment that was coming on Jerusalem, it moved him to compassion. And he still went through with what he had to go through. You see, mercy and judgment move us. You know, judgment, rather, let me say that, is what moves us to mercy and compassion. But they don't come at the expense of judgment. In verse 45, that same chapter, he's up there weeping over them, lamenting the judgment that's coming. And then verse 45, and he went in the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and bought, saying unto them, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So then he goes in there and starts judging too. So, you know, we have to have this balance in our lives and not fall in with this God is love crowd. But understand, you know, that God is a God of judgment. But then we don't want to go to that extreme either and think, well, because God's a judgment, we just never show mercy or compassion upon anybody. No, judgment should move us to a place of mercy and compassion, but not at the expense of judgment. There's a time and a place for it. We have to still judge. We still have to make hard calls. You know, Paul told Timothy that they'll observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. You know, if people are worthy of judgment, then we judge them. If people are worthy of being punished, then we punish them. But you know that we can still show mercy. And that should be, you know, our go-to. That should be our default position. Compassion, mercy, not wanting to have to judge people until it's absolutely necessary. But so many people today, they're just either all love or they're all judgment. Well, you know, there's a balance there. We need to find that. That's what we see with Jesus. That's what we see with the Lord. He's weeping over Jerusalem, but then he's going in, he's cleaning house. He's destroying Jericho back in Joshua's day. He's punishing those that would go against the curse. But then later, he's going in there and healing those people, preaching unto those people, having compassion on those people. We have to learn to reflect God's balanced nature in our lives. What's the Bible say in Jude? The Bible says in Jude to keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You know, we need to what? Keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for mercy. And then he gives us, you know, this admonition in verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference. You know, we should keep ourselves in the love of God and have compassion on some. You know, some people, they just need to be shown some compassion. They just need to know that somebody actually cares about them, that there's somebody out there that loves them, that's going to bring them. You know, they want to hear the good news of the gospel. That's what some people need. Having compassion, making a difference, and others, you know, and again, this is keeping yourselves in the love of God. To keep yourselves in the love of God and looking for the mercy, on some you have compassion, and others you save with fear of pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. See the balance there? You know, that takes discernment. You know, does this person need to be told how God loves them? Do we need to emphasize the compassion and the mercy here? Or does this person need a little bit more of a stern warning about hell? You know, I make that call sometimes when I'm preaching the gospel. I'll use the illustration of, you know, my children. I'll say, hey, you know, I have children at home. And when they misbehave, I punish them. And this is at the end. I've already covered hell and all that. I say, but you know what I don't do is I don't turn the oven on and stick them in it. And usually people kind of chuckle at that. But then I kind of look at them like, no, I'm dead serious. Like, I don't stick my kids in an oven that's on. I turn it off first. I'm kidding. I never put my kids in the oven. Right, but then you kind of, and I try to let that settle in. It's like, God's not going to do that to you either if you're a child. You know, but that's what God does to people. Doesn't God put people in a big oven called hell? Because he's judging them, right? And sometimes that's what people need to hear. Hey, you know what? If you reject this, you're on your way to hell. If you keep believing what you're believing, if you keep disregarding the warning of God's word, if you keep believing in a false gospel, if you keep disregarding the clear teachings of God's word, you know, if you keep trusting in your own righteousness, if you keep trusting in your own works, you're on your way to hell. And I tell them, hey, you're going to be judged, but what am I really trying to do? I'm trying to pull them out of the fire. I'm trying to save them with fear. Not just like, oh, you're on your way to hell. Like, so that's like some maniacal, evil, you know, dictator or something. You know, like some guy out of a bad movie. You're on your way to hell. No, it's, hey, you're on your way to hell. Like Jesus on that mount, weeping. I know what's coming. It doesn't have to be this way. You need to get saved. Other people, you know what, not so much you need to emphasize that. Say, God loves you. Let me show some compassion. Let me just show some patience. Let me just sit down with you. Let me just talk with you. Let me just be patient and love on you. And I could save you too. It's a balance, folks. And I think Jericho is a great illustration of that. That we have both mercy and compassion on people. And look, this can apply outside of soul winning. You know, you could apply this with your children, your spouses, in the job place, just with people in general. You know how I know some people have shown mercy and compassion towards me is because they didn't rake me over the coals when they could have. And look, sometimes I know that because that person has also raked me over the coals in the past. I'll say, I know this person, they don't hold back. If I do something wrong and I make a mistake, they're going to let me know. But then other times I've made mistakes and they just kind of, it's a very just gentle rebuff. That's just a very, hey, you did that, you know, where they could have just come down on me like a ton of bricks, and deservedly so. And I think I walk away saying, I'm very grateful. That was very compassionate. They were very merciful to me. You know, we can be the same way in our own lives. When people do you wrong, when people do something that, you know, I could just come down on you. I could just get you under my thumb and I could just let you have it and tell you what I think. and you're right about everything you could say, and you could put your spouse in their place, and you could just, you know, ball up your words like a fist and just let them have it verbally, and you'd be right about everything you say, you know, maybe that's the time to actually show some mercy and not rake them over the coals. And they'll say, wow, you do love me. You know, you do care about me. Oh, you are compassionate. You know, David said of the Lord, thy mercy hath made me great. You know, that's something we should keep in mind with our children. Again, don't go to the extreme of all mercy. I think that's the mistake most parents make. It's just all mercy all the time. I don't think the problem, you know, my experience, the parents have the most struggle with, it's not being too overbearing, being too strict. The tendency today in 99% of the cases is that parents are too merciful, quote unquote. But your child will never know how merciful you are if you don't, you know, if you don't discipline, if you don't show them, no, there is punishment, there is judgment. I mean, my kids know I love them, not just because I love you all the time and let them get away with everything. They know that I love them, you know, because I, you know, when I could come down on them, sometimes I don't. Sometimes the tears are already there. Sometimes I can tell they already feel bad about it. I'm like, well, you know what? You don't get the spanking. Now, that's not every time, though. But you can see how that, you know, that's balance when it comes to judgment and mercy. And again, I think that Jericho serves as a great example of that in Scripture. That it's a place of both judgment and mercy. You see God showing, you know, destroying, killing, cursing, warning. But then you also see him showing this great story of multiple times of mercy and compassion. You know, that's what we want to learn to be. That's what we can take from this sermon this morning. You know, is that being people like judgment, you know, being people that have both judgment and mercy. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, again, thank you for the great love wherewith you loved us, Lord. Thank you for the mercy that you've shown toward us, and Lord, that you continually show to us. Lord, we know none of us is perfect, that we sin, that we make mistakes, that we do things we shouldn't do, that even as your children, Lord, we are still deserving of chastisement and punishment in this life. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to avail ourselves to the mercy and compassion that you have on your children, Lord, that if we would confess our sins and forsake them, that we will have mercy, Lord, that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, that's what your word says, Lord. It's your promises towards us. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to take advantage of that, and also, Lord, to show that towards other people in our lives, those that are around us, the lost people in our personal lives, that we would be, Lord, yes, people that understand judgment and when it's appropriate, but also when mercy and compassion is what's called for. And Lord, we just love you and thank you and pray that you keep us as we go now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll sing one more song.